turn together in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. We'll be focusing in particular on verses 4 and 5. But before we read 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. So keep your thumb in 1 Thessalonians 1 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's give our attention then now to the reading of God's holy word. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1-5, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased now to bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, that you would empower that preaching and the hearing of it by the power of your Holy Spirit, that his power would be demonstrated, not only in preaching, but also in its hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The early days of British radio, the Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw gave a talk during which he claimed that there are only two words in the English language that begin with the sound SH but aren't spelled SH. a listener to that program, wrote in to say that she was certain that there was only one such word, sugar. She received a reply from Bernard Shaw on a postcard containing only one sentence: "Madam, are you sure?" Certainty can be an elusive proposition, and perhaps nowhere more so than spiritual matters. Maybe this has been your experience as a Christian. Maybe it's been true of you as a believer. Perhaps you've struggled with the assurance of your salvation. How can God save someone like me? You've asked yourself. How can God save someone who has committed such sins and still continues to sin? Perhaps you've read Peter's exhortation to believers in the first chapter of his second epistle to make certain about God's calling and electing them, and you wonder, how can someone be certain? How can somebody know that they belong to the elect of God, given the high and mysterious nature of the doctrine of election? Paul says in verse 4 of our text that he knows something. He says that he's certain of something. He expresses certainty about the Thessalonian believers' election. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. How can he be sure? How can you be sure that you belong to the family of God? That you belong to that group of individuals who have been saved out of their sin, who have been ushered out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan himself, and brought into the marvelous light of God's kingdom, that you are heirs of eternal life? That's what we want to address today in these two short verses in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul asserts the certainty of the genuine believer's election. He lists grounds for that certainty in order to instill the same certainty in them. Paul's writing these Thessalonians who are still enduring the same persecution that drove he and his ministry team out of Thessalonica. It's just weeks or perhaps months later, short months later, that he's writing to these believers. And he's seeking to give them encouragement in the midst of the persecution that they're suffering. And what Paul says here is not at all unconnected, of course, to the argument that he's to the earlier part of 1 Thessalonians here, these first three verses, where he tells the church at Thessalonica that he's constantly praying for them, constantly giving thanks for them before God the Father, thanking God for their work of faith, their labor of love, the steadfastness of their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's thankful that he can say with certainty that God had chosen them. We'll look at two things here. In the first place, confidence in your election. And secondly, the grounds for confidence in your election. Confidence in your election. That's the first thing that we're presented with here in the text. Paul is confident that God had chosen the Thessalonians, these individuals in the city of Thessalonica who had believed his gospel, and he wants them to be confident. He wants them to be sure that God has chosen them. By asserting, we know God has chosen you, in verse 4, Paul reveals his deep Old Testament roots. We read that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 so that we would see that what Paul says in the New Testament, Moses also says in Deuteronomy. God says through Moses to Israel, God has chosen you among all the nations of the earth. And he didn't choose you because you were greater than the other nations. And he didn't choose you, he'll go on to say in chapter 9, because of your righteousness. It was because the Lord loved you. It was because the Lord was pleased to set his love upon him, not because of anything in them, but out of his mere good pleasure, because he was pleased to do so, he set his love upon the Israelites. And believers in Christ and the New Testament are chosen people in the same way. They've been chosen before time, Paul says, chosen in Christ to be sons of God, heirs of eternal glory. Ephesians chapter 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We're going to deal with the grounds for confidence in your election in the second point. But God's eternal purpose, God's good pleasure in his eternal purpose, furnishes the strongest ground, the firmest ground for our election in Christ. And it's on this very foundation that Paul rests our hope for eternal life. John Calvin writes, God having chosen us before the world had its course, we must attribute the cause for our salvation to his free goodness. We must confess that he didn't take us to be his children for any deserts of our own, not because we deserved it, for we had nothing to recommend ourselves to his favor. Therefore, we must put the cause and the fountain of our salvation in him only and ground ourselves upon it. So Paul makes this assertion, we know that God has chosen you. And he does so in order to instill confidence in the Thessalonican believers of their election in Christ. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. In Christ, Paul says, they are objects of God's special love. The term brothers expresses the apostles' endearment to them and affection for them. But more importantly, it indicates their kinship in the family of God, the elect family of God. They belong to the family of God. That's why he calls them brethren. That's why he calls them brothers. Through God's grace, they have become brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were once strangers, Paul will write elsewhere, strangers to the promises and household of God, Ephesians 2:19. But now they're his elect people, destined to share in the glory of Christ. That's what Paul will go on to say when he mentions the doctrine of election again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. This is a doctrine. It's not a peripheral doctrine to the Christian faith. It's not one of those things that's mentioned once or twice and can therefore simply be written off as questionable. The doctrine of election is written all across the pages of Scripture. And it's written on the hearts, at least in some form, of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. William Cunningham wrote, "There's not a converted and believing person on earth in whose conscience there does not exist, at least in the seed or embryo of a testimony in favor of the substance of the doctrine of election." Paul says, "We know that God has chosen you." This is how we ought to think of ourselves as Christians. It's not presumptuous of us to do so, if we have the grounds to do so, as we'll go on to consider in this second point. But this is how all genuine believers in Jesus Christ should think of themselves. If we're true believers, we're not simply people who've been freed from the burden of sin and guilt. That's true, of course. And that's wonderful, of course, to be free of sin's curse and sin's guilt. But that's only part of the picture. We are now God's children and the heirs of eternal life. We have an inheritance in heaven. Last week we looked at verses 2 and 3 at Paul's unrelenting prayer of thanks for these believers and how we ought to emulate that thanksgiving to God in our prayer. Thinking of the reality of our standing as God's elect ought to make us profoundly thankful to God. Because God elected those who are in Christ aside from the fact that they were once his enemies. He chose us from among his enemies, those whose hearts he bends to the love of him. That's the way Calvin put it. We also looked at the causes for Paul's thanksgiving in verse 3 of this first chapter. And among them, their labor of love, by which Paul alludes to their love for each other in the church of Thessalonica. Thinking of other believers in the body of Christ as God's elect will profoundly affect our opinion of them. We may not have a natural inclination to some people in the body of Christ. We may not share a natural affinity with them. We may not have the same interests with them. And therefore, we may not be drawn to certain people. And frankly, some people in the church simply rub us the wrong way. And that's because of our sinful nature. But how things would change, dear Christians, if we thought of them as the elect of God in Christ. How things would change What a profound change that would make in our hearts as we look at others in the body of Christ. No matter their personality, no matter their interests, no matter whether we are naturally inclined, whether we have the same interests as they do. They belong to Christ. They're the elect of Christ. And it ought to make us deeply affectionate for one another as those who belong to the body of our dear God and Savior Jesus. Having expressed a confidence in these believers' election, Paul goes on, secondly, to give the grounds for his confidence in their election. These are the same grounds to which we must go beyond that greatest, that foundational ground of election, which is God's free election, God's free grace, God's free choice of us. Paul goes on to list other grounds. He observed God's sovereign grace at work in three ways in which the gospel came to them in verse 5. First, he says that the gospel came not only in word. This tells us, doesn't it, that our witness, the witness of the gospel, must first come in word. That is, in the form of clear biblical teaching. When we consider Paul's ministry in the book of Acts to a wide spectrum of people, people that included Jews, non-Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, it was always the case that he ministered in word, that he preached the word. Acts 17:2 says, when Paul and the mission team came to Thessalonica, according to Paul's custom, they went to the synagogue. That's what Paul did. He went to the synagogue. He went where there was a foundation for the hearing of God's word, because the Jews were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. It says, for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures in Thessalonica. And Acts 17:3 goes on to say that this reasoning from the scriptures entailed explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ. So Paul was a preacher of the gospel, and he understood that the gospel must come in word. It must come in that format. It must come in some form, at least, in that format. And he would say, you will remember in Romans 10, how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of gospel, of Christ, rather. Gospel ministry is always a ministry of the word. And theology refers to that as the general call of the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, this general call invites all who hear to believe in Christ for salvation. Yet because of the blinding effects of sin, no one can be saved by the general call of the gospel, because no one is able to respond to gospel ministry that is in word only. And that brings us to the second thing that Paul observes about the way the gospel came to the Thessalonians, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit's regenerating power with and through God's word to bring the spiritually dead hearer to life, to do the work that's necessary in the heart of the hearer to enable them to believe, to respond to the general call of the gospel in faith. And that is referred to in theology as the effectual call. The general call through the word is made effectual by the Spirit's power to open the hearer's heart to believe. The gospel isn't the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's teaching that election is evidenced not merely in word, but also in the Spirit's power reminds us of the necessity of a transformed life, doesn't it? A transformed life in the one who hears the word and responds to the word, professes faith in that word, there must be a transformed life if there is indeed genuine faith. We don't transform our lives in order to be saved. But having been saved, having been under this operation of the Holy Spirit, having been given new hearts, and having been given the grace of faith in Christ, our hearts are regenerated, and then our lives are transformed. So those who say that they're Christian, those who talk, who speak about being Christians, who believe that they are Christians and whose professed Christianity consists only in talk, whose lives are not accompanied, not adorned with a growing holiness and spiritual fruit, are warned here that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, but in power. Only when the word is confirmed in the Spirit's power can we be assured regarding our election. The third thing that Paul observed about the coming of the gospel to these Thessalonian believers is that the faith that the Holy Spirit works in Christians isn't a bare faith, but one that's fully persuaded concerning Jesus Christ. So he completes his thought here in the first part of verse 5, saying, our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. A true believer may wrestle hard with this whole idea of election. Paul's not saying here that true faith requires believers always to have a complete assurance of their election or a complete assurance of their salvation. Listen to the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts this in the 18th chapter and section 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given him by God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of the ordinary means, attain thereunto. So what the writers of this confession, this biblical confession, are saying is that we can be Christians and not be assured of our salvation. We can be Christians and not be certain of our election. There are Christians in the world today. You may know Christians like this who wrestle greatly with the doctrine of assurance, the doctrine of election. And yet they will tell you that they've believed in Christ and that they hate their sin and that they're turning from their sin and they're striving to walk in a way that pleases God. Charles Spurgeon said that the fact that they're concerned about their salvation is evidence that they're saved. Nobody who's not a Christian is concerned about their salvation. That's for sure. So if you struggle with assurance, or if you struggle with this doctrine of election, the very fact that you're concerned whether or not you're a Christian, whether or not you're a member of the family of God, is evidence that you indeed are, that you belong to Jesus Christ, and that you're a member of the kingdom of God. One of the causes for thanksgivings that the apostle lists in verse 3 is the Thessalonians' steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, despite the hardships, despite the persecutions that they were undergoing. So Paul's not implying that it's of the essence of the faith here. He's rather referring to the full persuasion of Christ and his gospel that endures under trials and temptations. Those trials and temptations that beckon us away from our confession of faith in Christ. They, Paul is saying, hadn't only received the word in the Spirit's power, but they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 6, persuaded in their faith, bearing testimony to their election by refusing to give way under trials. There's another apostle who confirms not only that believers in Christ can be sure of their election, but that they must be diligent to make their calling and election sure. The apostle Peter, in his second epistle, verse 10, therefore, brothers, therefore you who are of the family of God, he says, be all the more diligent to make certain your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be all the more diligent, he says, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. What are these qualities? They're the very grounds that Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians. Follow with me in your Bibles, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Peter is saying that in some sense, those who have been granted these things pertaining to life and godliness, who have been granted faith in Jesus Christ, participate in the divine nature. Not that they become gods, but they become godlike. They become conformed to the image of Christ. And notice what he goes on to say here in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. We could translate this the same way. It's the noun form of the verb there in verse 10. For this reason, be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What's he saying? What's Peter saying when he says, if these qualities are yours? He's saying, if you have these qualities, if these qualities exist in you, these are grounds for making certain your calling and election. All of these Christian virtues that he's mentioned here. If you struggle with your election, if you struggle with this idea of election, commend to you the words of John Murray. Election is prior to faith, but it's learned by faith. And we said at the outset of our exposition of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians that they set forth what constitutes a healthy, thriving church. And thanking God for the tangible evidence of his readers' election, Paul provides us with a helpful framework for evaluating the authenticity and the health of our churches and of the life of faith. This text is a summons to you to evaluate the genuineness of faith in our churches, and to evaluate the genuineness of your faith, whether or not you are truly among God's elect people. Is God's word being preached faithfully? Because the ministry of the gospel is a ministry in word. That's the question we must ask when we look at a church and say, is this a true church? Is this a faithful church? Is God's word being preached faithfully from our pulpits and being received earnestly by the people who are in the pew? It has to do with preaching, and it has to do with hearing as well. The words of our text presuppose that preaching must be centered on the Holy Spirit, and that preaching and hearing must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But then, as we look not only at the health of our churches, but at our own spiritual health. Is there evidence of and experience of the Spirit's power working in your life through God's Word? Are you finding that long-cherished errors that you've clung to for so long are yielding to scriptural truth? No matter how unpalatable they are in the spirit of our age, no matter how this spirit, the truth of God's Word invades our comfort zone and challenges the way we believe and the way we live the Christian life. In the Holy Spirit's striving with you, is His Word restraining you from sin? And is it motivating you to serve in Christ's church? Are you embracing Christian duties in the home, in the church, in your vocational calling, and in society more freely, with a more fervent commitment to Christ and to His kingdom? True Christians, those who are truly elect of God, those who belong to the family of God, revel in the excitement of hearing and reading God's Word, in knowing the power with which the Holy Spirit attends the Word, a power that testifies to our eternal election and reveals itself through a persevering, a conquering persuasion of faith. Nothing should move us more to put away the idols of our hearts and our sin, to serve the living God, than to come to the knowledge of our free election in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our God and Father, as we think about the high doctrine, the lofty doctrine of election, and everything that attends that high doctrine, and as we examine our own lives, and as we find grounds for certainty in our election, we are left stunned that You have been pleased to elect some, to take from Your enemies those that You would be pleased to bend their hearts and bring to You. This is a marvelous thing in our eyes, O Lord. Though sometimes we overlook it, we would profess our gratitude and ask, O Lord, that You would help us to be diligent, to make certain of Your calling and of our election, that we would practice the things that You have outlined for us, that the grounds of our election might be established in our lives, that you would ever and always keep us, that you would persevere with us, O Lord, and cause us to persevere in the faith and bring us to our eternal inheritance in heaven itself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.